My job is to give a brief definition of what is the church. There's so much, so many scriptures we could look at, and at the beginning of this reading, not very pleasant reading, the first few verses, but and yet we could go into some wonderful thoughts near the second part of the chapter. We live in a generation that is not only consumer, but consumed with what's in what we buy. I remember a time that, you know, you went to a shop, you picked up what was there, you ate it, you didn't really care, tasted okay, that was fine. Now everybody is taken over with this thing, what's the ingredients? And we don't even understand half of what we read, yet there's this need to know exactly what is in the product. So to use that illustration of what is the church and what is it that comprises, what is the ingredients, if you like, of the church? Well, the simple answer to that is we are the ingredients. As I think John MacArthur once said when he was asked the question, what is your gift? He responded, we are the gift to the church. We are a gift to each other. It doesn't feel that way sometimes, but God has given us to each other. Well, to answer the question more specifically, we want to get into the ingredients of what we are in the church, or what is the church. Look at verse 7. And there's two words in verse 7 I want to bring your attention to, and that is the word mercy and the word save. Simply put, we are the mercied. We are the saved. In other words, if you're to read the ingredients on our soul as the church, we are the ones that God has had mercy upon. And that's all that matters. We are the ones that God has saved. We're not the respectable. The first part of the chapter reminds us of that. What makes us the church is not our lifestyle, not our good works, not our obedience to the Ten Commandments, though, as we considered this morning, that's so important. But what sets us apart, and the great contrast we have between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, what sets us apart, what identifies us as the church, and there's many churches in the plural, but the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, are those that God has had mercy upon. Undeserved kindness. Those whom God has graced and has saved. The word save in the Greek literally means to preserve. God has preserved us. We are, so we could go on with the analogy, you know, preservatives. You know, God is the one who has preserved us and continues to preserve us. Even as we gather here today, we're reminded of the sins of even this day of this week past. And what makes the difference is what God has done and what God is doing. That's the first question of three questions. The second question is, how has God saved us? How has God saved us? Again, look at verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them. How? By the Lord their God, positively, then negatively, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. God has saved us by himself, not secondary causes. I think there's five mentioned there, not secondary causes. Now, when the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London was built, one of the things that Spurgeon did was to put a copy, I don't think it was this edition, a copy of the Confession of Faith in the foundation. I'm not sure, Colin, did you do that here? You didn't. Oh dear, we'll have to take it back up now. But chapter 5 of the confession. Just one of the shortest paragraphs, you'll be glad to know, in all of the confession. And I want to read it. It's one sentence, really. Let me read it to you. And it's on this subject of God's relationship to second causes. And in chapter 5, or paragraph 3, it says, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work, listen to this, he is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Let me just read that statement again. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. And our salvation was so radical that no second cause could be used. God was going to save us by himself. So in Isaiah, when God saw that there was no one to work salvation, he himself, he bared his holy arm. He saved us by himself. Christ was crucified for his people himself. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree himself. So the false witnesses calling themselves Jehovah's Witnesses who say that Christ was some created angel, what nonsense. The Lord saved us by himself. And this is what makes us the church. This is what makes us God's building, God's body, and God's bride. He has purchased us himself. So yes, a beautiful building. But God's building is so much more beautiful. We are his body. We are his blood-bought bride. So Zechariah 4 and verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Zerubbabel and all the people would have to learn the lesson that they were not in charge. That the Lord was the one that was doing the work. Except the Lord build the house, they who labor, labor in vain. So it is our prayer, isn't it, as we consider these questions of the church, that God would do his, to use a biblical phrase, his strange work. The work that only he can do. That we don't understand the wind, we feel the effects, we cannot tell where from whence it comes or where it goes, but we feel the power, and that's God's work. Our prayer is that God would do, man can do wonderful physical buildings. Wonderful gifts. I couldn't even put one block on top of another. I'd get it crooked. But men can do these wonderful things. But there's something man, no man can do. And that is create spiritual life in a soul. Only God can do that. That's the church. That's the church. Our third question. What is now the new identity of the church? Look at verses 8 to 10. And when she had weaned Loruma, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Loami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. What sad words. What devastating words. There's a day coming when countless vast multitudes will stand before God. And God will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Devastating words. And yet in verse 10 we read, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. There's the church. There's the church. We are the people of God. We are the sons, which means we have an inheritance. We considered that earlier on. We have a right. It says, doesn't it say in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that after those who did not receive him, yet to those who did receive him, he gave the power or the authority to become the sons of God. We have rights. The world talks about its rights. The world talks about, and in the end they have none. But God, by grace, has given us authority. He has given us power. He has given us a right to claim sonship so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. So we can enter the house of God, not in fear and dread of God's judgment, but in expectation and hope and satisfaction of his blessings. As you might have guessed, I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I remember going to Mass and knew nothing of what it was to meet with God. And I'm sure in many Protestant churches there are people who know nothing of him as well. The blessing we have is that we enter this place not finding our fulfillment in a building, though we joy in these things. We give thanks to God for these things. But the greatest satisfaction is that we have been mercied and graced and saved by God. We have been called his children. We have been accepted. We have not been treated according to our sins. But as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Once we were not a people. Peter quotes these words, doesn't he? He says, once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God, that we might proclaim his grace, his praises. We speak of him. We know him. We love him. So we are the saved of God. We are the sons of God. But lastly, we are the satisfied in Jesus Christ. Just briefly as we close, 1 Peter chapter 1, we read this this morning, but we didn't expound the verses. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, after it speaks of the appearing of Jesus Christ, wonderful words. Whom having not seen, ye love. Isn't that wonderful? Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. There's something in the heart of the child of God. There's a joy in the soul of God's child that the world knows nothing of. It's an unspeakable joy. So a pastor from Roscommon, who died a few years ago, when he was asked how he felt as he approached the end of his life, the last days of his life, he said, I have never been filled with such joy. Never been filled. What a contrast. For the world, it's the end. It's the absolute end of everything. For the child of God, it is only the beginning. What a blessed hope. What is the church? It sounds like a very formal question. This is what the church is. To know him, whom to know is eternal life. That is the church. To have a saving relationship with the living and eternal God. That is the church. We love him. We trust him, we joy in him, we glory in him, and he is precious to us. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Never forget what the church is. It's the people of God, saved by the blood of Christ, given a new name, a name better than of sons and daughters, kings, priests, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. That is the church. That is the people of God. Blessed be his name. Amen.